All right. So we got all the technical issues fixed up. That's a good thing. Amen.
Amen.
I'm taking a class right now with Dr. Bill Molden. He's a brother in the church in Tucson. And he always talks about the technology gremlins. He always says that there's demons in my computer.
Yep.
And today I believe that. Yeah, they followed me, exactly. So we're going to be talking about Jeremiah today. And last week, John started us out by talking about the background of Jeremiah and what's going on historically. He talked about how Jeremiah had the nickname, the burden of the Lord. And does anybody remember why they were calling him the burden of the Lord? It's because all of his news was practically bad news. Every time he spoke, he had to say something negative. And so people were like, oh no, this guy, the burden of the Lord. And it was pretty hard for him because his message was basically negative because he was warning the people about judgment to come. Now, there is going to be some good news in there, thank goodness. They also call him the weeping prophet, and with good reason. But let's jump in, and let's start out by going to 2 Chronicles 34. 2 Chronicles 34. And give us a little historical context here about what's going on. 2 Chronicles 34. And let's read verse 1 and 2. Says, Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 31 years. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and followed the ways of his father David, not turning aside to the right or the left. So this time, Josiah became king in 640 BC, and that was after a really awful rule by Manasseh. Manasseh was a terrible king in spiritual terms. He reigned for 40 to 50 years, and he was awful. He worshipped all the gods of the foreign kings and the foreign nations, and had altars on every hill in Jerusalem. So he was pretty bad. And then it says in verse 3, in the eighth year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. In his 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of high places, Asherah poles, and idols. So, when Josiah became king, he was only 8. I mean, imagine the responsibility for an 8-year-old. And in his 12th year of his reign, he was 20, he began to purge Jerusalem and Judah. So his goal was to, okay, I'm in Jerusalem, so I'm going to start where I'm planted. So he started cleaning up the city of Jerusalem, spiritually speaking. He started destroying all of the idols that he found in the city with him and his crew. And as he's beginning to do this, I believe that God said, Josiah needs help. And he starts sending prophets. Let's go to Zephaniah chapter 1. Well, I'm just going to read it because I don't want to run out of time. But Zephaniah chapter 1, 1 through 6. Zephaniah starts prophesying at the beginning of Josiah's reign between 640 and 621 BC. And Jeremiah is a contemporary. So God's sending these prophets to kind of like lift Josiah's spirits. Here, finally, after 50 years of reign by Manasseh, God sends, God raises up Josiah. He's only 8. Obviously, he needs support, right? So God starts sending him prophets, Zephaniah and Jeremiah. And then Josiah is cleaning up Judah. He starts first in Jerusalem, and his goal is to start in Jerusalem and for Jerusalem radiate out to go to all of Judah and then all of Israel. 2 Chronicles 34, verse 4. It says, Under his direction, the altars of the Baals were torn down. He cut to pieces the incense altars that were above them and smashed the Asherah poles and the idols. These he broke to pieces and scattered over the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. It's pretty intense. Takes the idols, smashes them to pieces, and then spreads the pieces over the graves of people that were worshiping them before. Verse 5, he burned the bones of the priests on their altars, and so he purged Judah and Jerusalem. In the towns of Manasseh, Ephraim, and Simeon, as far as Naphtali, and in the ruins around them, he tore down the altars and the Asherah poles and crushed the idols to powder and cut to pieces all the incense altars throughout Israel. Then he went back to Jerusalem. So, you see, he starts first in Jerusalem. Then he starts doing the towns outside of Jerusalem in Judah. And then he even starts heading north into Israel. And what do we remember about what happened between north with Israel and Judah? What do we remember?
They split.
Exactly. They split. And Judah's got their God, which is the God of the Scriptures. And Israel has their God and gods. And Josiah's heart is, I'm not just going to help clean up Judah. I'm even going to go north into Israel and start trying to redeem people and bring them back to the true God. Because when there was a split, when Jeroboam, back when Israel split off of Judah, they established their own temple and their own God in Samaria. And when they did that, the peoples were completely split. And then, of course, when the Assyrians came and attacked northern Israel and took over, they took away a lot of the leaders of Israel and implanted foreigners. So now, what we call Samaritans, and by the time we get to the time of Jesus, the people are mixed. They're a mixed race. They're worshiping all kinds of gods, the gods that they brought with them, the gods that were started by Jeroboam. And so Josiah's heart is, you know what? I'm going to, after hundreds of years, literally 300 years, he says, I'm going to go back up into northern Israel and start redeeming my people and trying to bring them back by destroying the idols that they've started putting up. Pretty amazing heart. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 1. We'll pick it up there. So that's the historical context. Josiah is the king, and Jeremiah shows up as a prophet. I think it's important when we are studying anything in the Bible, we try to get the historical picture of what's going on. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 1. It says, the word of Jeremiah, son of Hilkiah, one of the priests of Anathoth, in the territory of Benjamin. The word of the Lord came to him in the 13th year of the reign of Josiah. There it is right there. So at this point, Josiah became king when he was 8. In the 13th year, Josiah is 21 years old now. The reign of Josiah, son of Amon, king of Judah, and through the reign of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, down to the 5th month of the 11th year of Zedekiah, son of Josiah, king of Judah, when the people of Jerusalem went into exile. So, Jeremiah is in this environment where you have Josiah cleaning up Jerusalem and Judah, but it's not enough. It's too late. And God sends the Babylonians. And my question for you this morning is, what's your heart? I mean, poor Josiah was 8 when he took over. And as soon as he started figuring out, when he was wise enough to know, something's wrong with my country. Something's wrong with my people. His heart was to, I want to change. Does anybody remember what happened with Josiah? How he decided to turn around his country? Remember they lost the book of the law? They lost the Bible. And it was found. And Josiah rent his clothing and said, we're in such distress, we're really messing up. We've got to do something. And a question is, you know, on the practical terms, is when we see something that needs to change in our life, do we fight it or do we embrace it the way Josiah did? And I believe just like when Josiah rent his heart before God and said, God, help me. He started sending prophets into his life to help bolster his faith and to help direct him. And I believe that God will do that in our life. When we start saying, I really want to change. I really want to do something great for God. I really want God to use me. I really want to know the Lord. He'll start sending people into your life and start helping you see some things that you need to change. Okay. So it says here, his ministry began his 13th year, one year after his reform. And it started out great. He started doing various things. Things started out great. Let's go to chapter 2 of Jeremiah. Let's read verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says. I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the wilderness, through a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who devoured her were held guilty, and disaster overtook them. Hear the word of the Lord, you descendants of Jacob, all you clan of Israel. This is what the Lord says. What fault did your ancestors find in me, that they strayed so far from me? They followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves. They did not ask, where is the Lord who brought us up out of Egypt and led us through the barren wilderness, through a land of deserts and ravines, a land of drought and utter darkness, a land where no one travels and no one lives? I brought you into a fertile land to eat its fruit and rich produce, but you came and defiled my land and made my inheritance detestable. The priest did not ask, where is the Lord? Those who deal with the law did not know me. The leaders rebelled against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal, following worthless idols. What happened to God's people?
They lost it all.
They forgot who they were. They forgot that they belonged to God. They forgot that they were chosen, that God had chosen them as a special people. And the priest, even the leaders, started straying. They started worshiping Baal. Verse 9. Therefore I bring charges against you, declares the Lord, and I will bring charges against your children's children. Cross over to the coast of Cyprus and look to send to Kedar and observe closely. See if there has ever been anything like this. Has a nation ever changed its gods? Yet they are not gods at all. But my people have exchanged their glorious God for worthless idols. Be appalled at this, you heavens, and shudder with great horror. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. Is Israel's servant a slave by birth? Why then has he become plunder? Lions have roared. They have growled at him. They have laid waste his land. His towns are burned and deserted. So John talked about this last week, lions. Lions represent the kingdom of Babylon. If you go to the ancient cities, you'll see that there are gates with lions next to them that represent it. I think we talked about that last time. Let's see if we find the picture of it. I'm sorry?
The lions didn't bite, according to Daniel.
Well, yeah.
there's
a representation. Disaster from the north, Babylon. That's Jeremiah 4, chapter 4, verse 5 and 6. And this is the Ishtar Gate in Babylon. And you can see that the lion represents Babylon. And he's saying that the lions are coming down from the north. It's more like east, but in order to get into Jerusalem, a lot of times they would go around the mountains and go down through the valleys to get their armies there in an easier way. So they would go up and come down to Jerusalem. And that's why they say a wind from the north. And God is saying, look, I gave you a lot of warnings. Sometimes people read the Old Testament and they think, gosh, God was so harsh in the Old Testament. God was so demanding. But if you look at what's going on, you've got prophets and kings. God's calling Israel back and calling them back and calling them back and then calling Judah and calling Judah. And Israel was destroyed, basically, and attacked by the Syrians about 150 years before God sends Babylon to attack Judah. So there's 150 years of warnings. Prophet after prophet. Don't do what your sisters of the north did. And I sent them Assyria. And God spared Judah and kept that kingdom going. And then Manasseh comes and he's awful. He's worshiping all kinds of foreign gods. And they even lost the Bible. So what happens when you don't have the Word of God? Imagine trying to obey God's Word without having it. That's what happened. And so God predicts that he's going to send the Babylonians. Let's go to Romans chapter 1. Now what God does is God is patient. He keeps sending prophets and more prophets and more prophets. But what eventually, because God is a God of love, God says, I have to let you go. Why is that? Okay, well, he does associate with sin in the sense that he loves us and associates with us. But what happens after we keep resisting and resisting him and resisting him?
Spirit leaves.
Yeah, Romans chapter 1. Let's read in verse... And this is true not just in the Old Testament, but it's true in the New Testament. Romans chapter 1. Let's read verse 21. It says, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave him thanks, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. This is what happens when you keep sinning and you don't acknowledge God in your life. Verse 22, although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal being, human being, and birds and animals and reptiles. That's what they did. They lost the Bible, they stopped following the scriptures, they started worshiping foreign gods, and eventually the priests were worshiping Baal and Ashtoreth and Molech. Things like sacrificing their children in the fire that God said, I didn't even think of having you do anything like that. Could you imagine taking your kid and sacrificing them on the altar for a foreign god? And verse 26 says, because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. So what happens when you resist God's Spirit and you resist God's words and you resist God's Spirit and you resist God's Word and God keeps sending you prophets? Brother, you need to get back in the Word. Sister, have you been getting together with anybody to pray? I know you've been struggling with some things. Have you been going to church? What starts happening? Your heart gets harder. And eventually, what does verse 26 say? God gives you over. He says, you know what? Because of my love, I'm not going to force you to be in relationship with me. Because love is what? A choice. You have to choose God. God will choose you, but if you reject him, he's going to say, I'm not a stalker. I'm not going to force you to be in relationship with me. I'm going to ask you to be in relationship with you. I'm going to seek you out. I'm going to look for you. I'm going to invite you to be in relationship with me. I'm going to send people into your life to remind you about me. I'm going to send you love letters. I'm going to try to create events in your life to bring you back to me. But if you really don't want to be with me, I'm not going to force you. And that's what happened to the Israelites. Let's go back to Jeremiah chapter 3. This is such an important principle because we have to understand there's teachings out there that, oh, well, once you're with God, God will never let you go. It's not what the Bible says. If you want to leave God, he'll let you. He doesn't want you to leave him, but he will let you. And that's what happened to the Jews. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 14. Let's start in verse 6. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 6. During the reign of King Josiah, the Lord said to me, I have you seen what faithless Israel has done? She has gone up on every high hill and under every spreading tree and has committed adultery there. There it is right there. He's saying to King Josiah, I know you're trying to bring the people back. You're knocking down the Asherah poles and you're destroying the Baals and you're knocking down all these temples all over the land. But look at what my people are doing. They're not following you, Josiah. Verse 7. I thought that after she had done all this, she would return to me, but she did not. And her unfaithful sister, Judah, saw it. I gave faithless Israel her certificate of divorce and sent her away because of all her adulteries. This language is really strong. Yet I saw that as her unfaithful sister, Judah, had no fear. She also went out and committed adultery. Because Israel's immorality mattered so little to her, she defiled the land and committed adultery with stone and wood. In spite of all this, her unfaithful sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but only in pretense, declares the Lord. The Lord said to me, faithless Israel is more righteous than unfaithful Judah. So remember, the north has already been split off from the south for 150 years. So Israel in the north has already been split off for quite a long time. And what are they doing in the north? Worshipping their own gods. And now God's saying, Judah is worse than Israel. Even though Josiah is in the city trying to bring everybody back. Chapter 4, verse 4. God says, circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Circumcise your hearts, you people of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, or my wrath will flare up and burn like fire because of the evil you have done. Burn with no one to quench it. So let's talk about that a little bit. What does he mean by circumcise your hearts?
A feeling again.
Okay. What happens when people got circumcised? When the Jews got circumcised? They got cut. They were cut. Their foreskin of the penis of the men were cut. And it hurt. So now he's saying, I don't want you to just circumcise your private parts. I want you to circumcise what's really important. I want you to circumcise your heart. Get your heart cut. Let your heart be cut so that you can come back to me. It'll hurt. But if you don't circumcise your heart, you'll never come back to me. And it's interesting because in the New Testament, the Bible says that our hearts get circumcised. How do we get our hearts circumcised in the New Testament?
Repentance and baptism.
Repentance and baptism, Romans. So when we come back to God, right, in Acts 2:36 through 38, it says, they were cut to the heart. And Peter and the apostles said, they said, what do we need to do? And he says, repent and be baptized. So the way we get our hearts cut and we get our hearts circumcised is we repent and we're baptized. In the Old Testament, they had to repent and come back to God. That's how they had their hearts circumcised. And he says, circumcise your heart. Because it's so easy for us to get into a routine. The Jews got into a routine. Okay, on the eighth day, we circumcise our children. Our sons, and then we carry on our life and do whatever we want. So they were doing all the outward trappings, but they weren't obeying God in their heart. They weren't turning to Him. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 5. And we're going to eventually get to Jeremiah's critique. The leaders say, peace, peace. This is a very powerful passage. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 14 through 17. Says, therefore, this is what the Lord God Almighty says. Because the people have spoken these words, I will make my words in your mouth a fire, and these people the wood it consumes. People of Israel, declares the Lord, I am bringing a distant nation against you, an ancient and enduring nation, a people whose language you do not know, whose speech you do not understand. Their quivers are like an open grave. All of them are mighty warriors. They will devour your harvests and food, devour your sons and daughters. They will devour your flocks and herds, devour your vines and figs. With the sword, they would destroy the fortified cities in which you trust. This is really telling. Where are the Israelites or the Jews, where are they trusting right now? Or what are they trusting? Their forts. Verse 17. With the sword, they will devour the fortified cities in which you trust. So they stopped trusting in God. They started worshiping Baals, offering up sacrifices, even sacrificing their children to these foreign gods. They didn't want to circumcise their heart. And like I said, God kept sending prophets, Jeremiah, Zedekiah, Zephaniah. And he's sending prophets after prophets, and they're not turning back. Even Josiah the king is sending out his men, destroy these idols and bring the people back. So we can say, gosh, God was so harsh. And yet, if you look at the historical context, what's going on? God's sending wave after wave of prophets and men of God to turn people back, to bring them back. And they're going, no, we don't want to hear it. We don't want to hear it. Do you see why they call Jeremiah the weeping prophet? He's preaching his heart out. And they're just ignoring him. As a matter of fact, they arrest him. They throw him in a cistern and say, we don't want to hear you, and we're going to throw you in this cistern and keep you down there so we can't hear you. Maybe Jeremiah was in the bottom shouting, you need to listen to me. This is the word of the Lord. They were trusting in their fortified cities and not God. Let's look at verse 30 of chapter 5. Verse 15, here it says, oh, that's chapter 6, we'll get to that in a second. Verse 30 of chapter 5. A horrible and shocking thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy lies, the priests rule by their own authority, and my people love it this way. But what will you do in the end? So what's going on here? Itching ears, that's a good comparison, right? They were hearing things that they wanted to hear. Oh, this is so nice. I love this sermon. This message is great. It's all platitudes. Everything's so comfortable, so nice. No challenges. You don't have to change anything, right? And it says here that the prophets were prophesying lies. So there were other prophets in the land. And they were prophesying in the name of Baal and Ashtoreth. And they were saying, oh, don't listen to Jeremiah. That guy's so negative. He always says negative things. He doesn't trust in our prophecies. God's going to bless us. Look at how awesome we are. Look at our fortified. Look how strong those walls are, how thick they are. And they were trusting in their fortified cities, but they weren't listening to God's word. Chapter 6. Let's read verse 13. From the least to the greatest, all are greedy for gain. Prophets and priests alike, all practice deceit. They dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace. Are they ashamed of their detestable conduct? No, they have no shame at all. They do not even know how to blush. So they will fall among the fallen. They will be brought down when I punish them, says the Lord. So God prophesies, and he's telling them over and over, this is coming. And what happens when Jeremiah tells them all this stuff? They don't like it as a rule. And then other prophets show up and say, oh, no, he's lying. I have the real word of the Lord. And he starts prophesying other things. Verse 22 of chapter 6 says, this is what the Lord says. Look, an army is coming from the land of the north. A great nation is being stirred up from the ends of the earth. There he goes again. He's warning them about Babylon. And this warning happens over and over and over and over again. Chapter 7.
It sounds like a parallel to the days of Noah.
Yeah, and to Noah. Listen, you're right. It sounds like the parallel of the days of Noah. Guys, the rain is coming. There's going to be a flood. Oh, Noah, you're so hysterical. Look at you. You're building this huge boat in the middle of nowhere. You know? Just like today. Oh, you Christians, you're so serious. Always talking about the Bible, you Bible bangers. Now, I don't recommend you going up and beating people with the scriptures, but I do recommend that you love them and encourage them and warn them. Hey, you know, God wants us to be in relationship with him, but he's not going to force you. Chapter 7, verse 4. The Bible says, do not trust in deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow, and you do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place, in the land I gave you for your ancestors, forever and ever. But look, you are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. Whose words were they trusting? The false prophets. Who were saying, oh, Jeremiah's making all this stuff up. And here's what happens. Why are they saying, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord? What was going on? Why were they saying that? The temple was right in the middle. So, they were looking at the temple almost like a talisman, right? What's a talisman? It's like a rabbit's foot. I got my rabbit's foot. I'm going to win the lottery this week. I've got the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. There it is right there in the middle of Jerusalem. Everything's good. Because if you have the temple of the Lord, you're safe. The temple of the Lord had become the object of worship instead of the Lord. What was inside the temple of the Lord? Poles to Asherah. Well, the Holy of Holies, but it had been desecrated. It had Asherah poles in it and all kinds of idols. Right? And all kinds of evil things were going on there instead of worshiping God. And so, we can do this. Well, I've got the church. Well, I've got the Bible. Yeah, but it's not the Bible that saves you. It's obeying what it says. Right? It's not that you go to church that saves you. It's the fact that you're already saved and you're going to church to strengthen your faith. Amen. You know? Well, I've got the right discipler. If I got the right teacher. Now, don't. I'm not making light of the fact that we need to attend church and read our Bibles and pray and get discipled. But what I'm saying is, are we putting our trust in the system or in God? Amen. God gave us the system to help us to get close to Him. But if we're putting our faith in the system, then we're missing the point of our worship. And that's what they did. They started, oh, the temple is here. The temple of the Lord. It's got power. Right? Instead of realizing that the power was in God and in being in relationship with God. The temple of the Lord, it had become an idol in itself. Now I have to check my clock, because I lose track of time so easily. We'll go another 5 minutes and then we'll take a break. Any questions, comments to this point? Okay. So, he says, peace, peace, where there is no peace. They dress the wounds of my people lightly. So, here's this bandage, you know, they're bleeding out. And they're putting little bandages on it. Right? Somebody's, you know, and outside of the city, here comes the Babylonian army. And, oh, don't worry, the temple of the Lord's right there. It's going to protect us. In Jeremiah, there's symbolism, a lot of symbolism. And one of the symbols is the symbol of the linen belt. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 13. There's the symbol of the belt, the symbol of the pot, of the potter who makes the pot. Jeremiah 13, verse 1. This is what the Lord said to me. Go and buy a linen belt and put it around your waist, but do not let it touch water. So I bought a belt as the Lord directed and put it around my waist. Then the word of the Lord came to me a second time. Take the belt you bought and are wearing around your waist and go now to Pirath and hide it there in a crevice in the rocks. You're like, what's God doing? What? And Jeremiah's like, Lord, why are you telling me to do these weird things? Verse 5. So I went and I hid it at Pirath as the Lord told me. Many days later the Lord said to me, go now to Pirath and get the belt I told you to hide there. So I went to Pirath and dug up the belt and took it from the place where I had hidden it. But now it was ruined and completely useless. Then the word of the Lord came to me. This is what the Lord says. In the same way I will ruin the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. These wicked people who refuse to listen to my words, who follow the stubbornness of their hearts and go after other gods to serve and worship them, will be like this belt, completely useless. For as a belt is bound around the waist, so I bound all the people of Israel and all the people of Judah to me, declares the Lord, to my people for my own renown and praise and honor, but they have not listened. So what's going on with this symbolism? What's he doing?
Well, he's being pretty graphic about this belt that you normally holds your gown together, holds it closed, and now it's in a break. It's not going to hold the gown anyway. And that's kind of what happens when God is, we're not bound to God anymore.
Right. He's saying, I married these people, and they keep committing adultery. Sometimes we look at the Old Testament and we go, gosh, God sends armies and the descriptions of how these armies came and ripped open women's pregnant women's bellies and dashed kids on rocks. And you're like, oh my gosh, this is so horrible. Yes, that's the point. That God's trying to send them a message. Sin and separation from me is horrible. And I kept warning you and warning you. Didn't listen. But what he's saying is, Dr. Olbreich, who wrote a book, His Love Endures Forever, says this: how would you expect a husband to react if he finds out his wife is committing adultery, or vice versa? How would you expect a wife to react if she found out her husband was committing adultery? She walks in the room and there he is in bed with another woman. How would you want him to react? All right, I'll check in with you later. I'm going to go get a burger. What would you think?
Wrong answer.
Sometimes they go get a pistol.
How would you want a husband or a wife the spouse has been unfaithful? How would you think they should react?
Anger.
Hurt. So God is trying to show. I married you. I called you to be with me, and you chose me. I chose you, and then you chose me, and we're one. Now you're prostituting yourself with Baal and Ashtoreth and Molech and all the starry hosts, and I'm angry about it. I'm a jealous God. And so God is trying to call them back and give them warnings and say, you belong to me. Let's stop there and have our break.